covered in tongue. All right, let's go ahead and review just a little. All right. Let me start up here in like verse 6 up here. It says, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that even though they are judged in the flesh as men, that they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God." Said this may have been a couple of weeks ago, but again, the gospel is not preached to those who are currently dead. That's talking about those who are spiritually dead, because, like I said, the end of the verse actually says that they may live in the Spirit, present tense, that they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. So again, that's got to be referring more to spiritual death and spiritual life there. But again, then we should live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Like I said, we covered the will of God 2 or 3 weeks ago, and about how there's two sides of that. There's the will of God that we have no control over, and then there is the will of God that we do have control over. Scriptures say over and over that we are to live according to the will of God. So, all right, verse 7 says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment, sober spirit, for the purpose of prayer." All right, sound judgment, sober spirit, of course, means trying to make good decisions based on what you know about the Scripture and the teaching of Jesus. And sober spirit, of course, means two things there. If you're going to make good decisions, you can't be loaded up on alcohol and make good decisions. I think we all are very well aware of some of the bad things that happen when people have been drinking heavily. It doesn't take much of a watching on television to find out what all can happen when that gets done. Again, he wants us to be sober in spirit. And why do we do those two things, sound judgment and sober spirit? Well, it's for the purpose of prayer. He knows that if you've got sound judgment and you're in sober spirit, then your prayers are going to have much more purpose, and you're going to have the right frame of mind when you do so. All right, then verse 8, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." Again, fervent means white hot or with great intensity. So again, it says keep that up. So Peter here is assuming that Christians are actually doing that. But he wants them to keep it going. And he says, because love covers a multitude of sins. And he says, "Be hospitable to one another." Again, I think we can all figure out what that means. And then he throws in the little zinger there at the end, without complaint. like I said, we looked at quite a few of those verses last week. Once I found the one that wasn't in Ephesians, or once you guys found it for me that wasn't in Ephesians, it was actually in Philippians 2. Do everything without arguing or complaining. And although we also looked at James chapter 5 as well, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God does not like whiners and complainers. He wants folks that are going to do His will and do it with a good attitude. Okay? So that's without complaint. All right? Doesn't mean you have to, that it's always convenient or any of those other things. It doesn't mean that it's always going to make you happy and joyous, but it just says without complaint. There's no reason to complain about it. All right, verse 10, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." You know, each one of us has been given at least one gift. Some of us have been given multiple gifts that we're actually good at and can be used for the kingdom. So basically what he's working on here is if you have received a special gift, then by all means use it. The parable of the talents and all those other things applies here. Now, if you've been given good gifts, then go ahead and use those gifts. And it calls us here good stewards. Stewards is somebody who has been entrusted with something. If you've been entrusted with something, you should be using that. All right, and in verse 11, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God." So in other words, if you're going to speak or say something, it's always good if you speak what God has actually said. Good place to start. "Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies." If you are serving Him, He will supply strength to you. Okay? Now again, I mentioned it last week, you can't do this 72 hours straight and expect to feel real good at the end or anything. You still need rest and sleep and all those other things. As I've said, I know at other time, God will usually cover you, but he usually doesn't cover stupidity. And like I said, there's times for rest and sleep and all those other things. And as Steve was talking about this morning, good nutrition and so forth. All those things work well as far as energy and so forth. But God is the one who will supply strength, especially if you're serving him. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. God is glorified through whom? Jesus Christ. Yep. Remember, everything today is all. So if we do all these things that it was just talking about up here, who gets the glory? And all, do we get the glory? Is there any glory in it for us? What kind of... What's that? Yeah, you are right. Yeah, God should be the one getting the glory for it. There is no... You know, how many times was Paul ever given the keys to a city when he went in, when he was traveling and in Lystra and Iconium and all those other places? How many times did he give him the key to the city when he walked in? He usually ended up involved in beatings and all the other stuff. There was no great gifts being passed out to him. But God was getting the glory as Paul was actually doing that preaching and teaching. Okay? All right, so all things are through Jesus Christ. So who gets the glory if we're not doing these things? Interesting question. Just kind of pulled up the reverse there. So again, God gets the glory for doing these things. Who gets the glory for not doing them? So not necessarily an answer there. I wasn't necessarily looking for one, but you know, just kind of interesting. Okay? Just something to think about. All right? So everything on this side of the cross is all about Jesus Christ. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Wow, everybody's there. That's quick. Colossians 1, starting verse 16. Everybody got it? All right. Good, you start. Verse 16 here says, "For by him, that being Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." All right? So there. I mean, everything we do today is all through Jesus Christ. All right? And then, kind of like we talked about the last couple of weeks, though, verse 21, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in even evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Verse 23, "If indeed," how'd that get in there? "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister." So that was actually one of the verses we covered last week about how the gospel has been, when Paul wrote the book of Colossians, it had already been, the gospel had been preached in under to all of creation at that point. Okay? All right. But again, the first five or six verses of that section we just read there, all things were made through Jesus Christ, and everything on this side of the cross of Christ is all about him, and everything is through him, and that's how God gets the glory for everything, is everything is about through and for and made for Jesus Christ. Okay? All right. So, like I said, he's not going to allow any end runs around Jesus. You see a lot of people on TV, well, I'm a believer in God, but not necessarily Jesus Christ. Well, that's not going to work. I mean, everything is through Jesus Christ. Okay? All right, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll move forward. All right, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. All right, do not be surprised. What causes a person to be surprised? Yeah, something unexpected happened. Yep, absolutely. Well, it's interesting because there are good surprises and there are, of course, bad surprises. Somebody you weren't expecting comes up and gives you a hug or all of a sudden your boss comes into you and says, we're giving you a 300% raise. I mean, any of those type things. I mean, if they happen, obviously it's a huge surprise. I was a computer consultant for years, 15, 16 years. And I remember one of the guys I was working for at one point came in to see me one day after I'd finished a contract for him, and he said, you didn't know anything about this, but he said, we got a bonus for getting that project done on time. So he said, we're going to give you a certain percentage of it. And like I said, he didn't tell me that beforehand or anything like that. It was just, like I said, that's kind of one of those surprises that you think, well, you know, he didn't have to do that at all, but it's kind of nice. Nice he did, like I said. Those are all surprises you get that are actually nice surprises. All right? But this one here that Peter's talking about here, though, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Now, I don't know of too many fiery ordeals that sound like a good surprise. There's nothing about fiery ordeal that sounds like that's going to be fun to watch or fun to be a part of. Again, Peter's working on the whole fact that we are to be happy though suffering. So what he's working on here is the fact that we are to be prepared for these things. Do not be surprised that these things are actually taking place. Again, he's been working on this being prepared over and over and over again. All right? So he says we should not be surprised at the fiery ordeal. All right? So when these trials come upon us, you know, sometimes they'll be small, sometimes they're going to be big, sometimes they're going to be fiery. All right? Can't get around it. That's just the way it goes. It was interesting. I was asking, let's go back to 2 Peter. Steve talked about this verse this morning. I think he started in verse 11 this morning, if I remember right. 2 Peter 3, verse 11. It says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him, be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. I remember him mentioning something about, well, somebody like that is somebody you're really going to want to be around. And I remember I was talking to Brad right before this, and I said that. That is probably, if you're looking at it from a Christian perspective, absolutely. I mean, a good Christian would really like to be around somebody who's another Christian that really they think is living the good gospel life. That's why I was asked one time, who would you like to have, if you could pick one person throughout history to have dinner with or have a meal with, who would it be? And I always said, I'd like to try the Apostle Paul and just talk to him a little bit and see what his friend, just try and pick his brain a little bit. But it's kind of, if you go back to 2 Timothy, hold your finger in 1 Peter, we're coming right back. If you go to 2 Timothy, chapter 3, from the worldly perspective, it's not that way at all. (Clears throat) All right, three. I'm going to start up here in verse 10. 2 Timothy 3:10 says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. Persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So that's the message of the Scripture right there. If you're going to desire to live godly and you are doing a pretty good job of it, guess what? The world's not going to like it. There will be persecutions that come along because of it. Okay? Now, we have it kind of good in this country. We're not going to be as punished as much in this country as other countries, of course. But there will be persecutions that come along because of it. Okay? All right, but again, that's the same type thing that Paul's working on, Peter is kind of working on back here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Why do these things actually come upon us? All right, why do they come upon us? Well, it says they come upon us for our testing. For our testing. So if you think about our testing, who's the testing for? Is it for God up there to see how well, to see if we're going to pass the test? God already knows whether we're going to pass the test. God already knows whether we're going to pass the test or not. That is purely for our purpose, to see how well, see kind of where we stand and all those other things. It's all for our So these things come upon us for our testing, as though, as it says here, as though something strange were happening to you. So again, these could be fiery ordeals. So again, we need to prepare ourselves for some of these things. Maybe some beatings, some tortures, maybe some burnings, all other stuff. I mean, you never know. Like I said, if you think about those things, a little bit of people saying bad things about you probably won't sound quite as bad. So. To me, the mental side of it's a lot less than the physical. Physical.
Kind of a current event along that line, that Muslim guy in Iran who converted to Christianity, he's in prison now, and his sentence is to be put to death unless he renounces Christianity.
Right. Yep.
They'll let him walk if he renounces it. If they don't, they're going to put to death. And it caused kind of an international uproar.
Right.
Kind of interesting that. Kind of goes on now, and then it becomes every now and then
becomes Republican. Right. Yes, that is a there's been stories like that. Yeah, I know I used to cover it a little bit more when Jeff was here, but it was if you read the Quran, a lot of folks will say, well, they're folks that read the Quran, Muslims and all that, are folks just like us that worship the same God. Doesn't take much of a reading of the Quran to find out where it says things like, "An infidel is anyone who claims Jesus Christ as the Son of God," and it mentions, I don't know how many times, "kill all infidels." So there is nothing about that that says, you got to realize the radical ones that they talk about, said, oh, those are just the radical ones. Those are the ones actually living out really what the Quran's actually talking about. So, you will probably see more and more things actually. Like, I'm sure a lot of that goes on that we don't hear about too, and a lot of where they keep it hush hush, and you just don't hear about it. I remember hearing the story of. I remember there was a girl in her family. She converted to Christianity, and I remember her dad actually put her down. I remember hearing about that probably a year or two ago. That's a no-no as far as their. As far as they're concerned. So, okay. But yeah, that's a good good point. I mean, sometimes you don't realize, like I said, I was studying with an Indian lady once who I worked with, where we kind of got to the point where we covered immersion and all that other stuff. She said, yeah, I believe it. And then we covered immersion. She said, you know what this means? And I said, yeah, yes. I said, I know what it means. And she said, if I do this, if I make this choice, she said, I'm going to have to She said, my family's going to denounce me. And she said, I will be sent back to India and all that. But she said, they won't have anything to do with me and so forth. And I mean, sometimes you don't realize how much people have to, the sacrifice they're going to have to make to actually follow. Like I said, we have it good over here and don't realize a lot of those things. But some people really, it's a big cost to them if they're actually going to. She said, will you talk to my husband? And I said, sure. But he never showed up any time we... And I was always ready to talk to him, but he always walked away anytime the time came. So, all right, verse 13. All right, so we just read this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. All right, so what Peter's working on here is it's not... he doesn't say that you won't share in the sufferings of Christ. He says to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ. Our Heavenly Father knows how much suffering we need to go through to try and get us trained to be blazes of glory, so to speak, for Him. And He knows how much we can take, how much we can't take, and He knows really well how much, quote-unquote, training or testing we all need to kind of help us get there. And that's part of what this is saying. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, so what do we do when we go through these sufferings? Well, we keep on rejoicing. Doesn't that sound like fun? Kind of like we said up there, without complaining, here you got it here. You're going to share in the sufferings of Christ. Well, what do you do when that comes along? You keep on rejoicing. Doesn't say you start rejoicing. It says keep on rejoicing. So obviously you're rejoicing beforehand. You're rejoicing when it happens. And then, of course, after the testing is done for that time, well, you're still rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. I'm not going to sing the song, but that's... obviously, is that Ephesians 4:4? Is that what that is, I think? Again, a very, very, very good. Rejoice always. In all things, be happy. So, yeah, not always easy to do. Not saying it's easy, but again, the Scripture is keep on rejoicing. All right, why is it we should keep on rejoicing? Well, it's because of the outcome here, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. That is the focus right there. What we got to realize is that any second, Christ could come busting through those clouds right here, and that would be it. I mean, that's going to be the end of all things. So as the parables and everything tell us, be ready. Be ready, all right? Don't be like the virgins and not have the oil for your lamp and all the other stuff. Make sure you got your oil and everything ready and be ready. I mean, we need to be ready for that to happen at any moment. So, so again, there are sufferings that come along. Again, rejoice with them. And then that focus should be on the revelation of Jesus Christ that is to come, that heavenly focus. Okay. All right. Verse 14. All right. It says, If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Doesn't that sound great? You don't hear that very often. Hey, you can tell you're blessed because you're going to be reviled for the name of the person you support or the person you follow. Okay? The message of the world is well, find another horse to hook your wagon hook your wagon to. But if you're going to be a Christ follower, and you are outspoken and so forth, you will receive some reviling from the world. Okay, can't get around it. All right, but so God nowhere in the Scripture promises material blessings to those that follow Him, no matter what the ministers on TV are going to tell you. Here's what He does promise. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love." All right? Or I guess "in love" starts a new sentence. But verse 3 was the one I wanted to get to. "He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, you're not going to get a statement from your bank talking about your spiritual blessings that you have in the heavenly places. I mean, just not going to happen. But God knows what those are, and those are the ones that are important. Doesn't matter what your bank account says, it's what your spiritual bank account actually says. All right. So again, a lot of times we need to realize that that's the blessings we need to look at are the ones that God has actually promised us, and those actually come from the heavenly places. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're talking about some of the blessings here. Verse 14. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." So again, this is obviously something the world's laying on us here. But again, it's... "But if we should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." A lot of times we just have to change our attitude in looking at it that way. All right? James chapter 1. Says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." All right. So again, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Those are the things you've been granted right there. Those are your blessings right there, not material blessings. Nowhere does the Scripture ever say that Christianity is not to promise you a lot of money in your wallet, in your bank account, checkbook, any of those other things, nice car. None of that stuff is a promise. Nice neighbors, friendly animals living next door. None of that stuff is ever promised in the Scripture. But it does promise the spiritual blessings from heaven. All right. Again, the external circumstances really do not matter. All right. Would you? We just read up the one up there in Ephesians 1, verse 13. Would everybody here say that the writings of Paul? Would everybody agree that Paul would say he was a blessed individual? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we could look at Galatians 3. Galatians 3 mentioned once or twice. And let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's always kind of interesting when you read this. Because Paul would write over and over and over about how blessed he was by God and so forth. Put yourself in Paul's shoes here and just try to picture yourself writing, talking about how blessed you are. All right, I'm going to start up here in verse 18. 2 Corinthians 11, 18. Says, "Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it. If anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And yet, this is a man that when he wrote books and obviously was out working with folks, he would talk about the blessings he had received from God. Now, most Christians going through a lot of these things, what's the first thing they have a tendency to turn around and blame is, you know, God, why are you putting me through? Why are you putting me through these things? Obviously, Paul never looked at it that way. He just realized it was part of him, part of his being a Christian. He knew it was actually, he knew it was coming, all right? He knew it was just a part of proclaiming the gospel message, all right? So, you know, God is trying to, he spends a lot of time in the Scripture trying to get people to realize it's not about the flesh, that actually it's all part of the spiritual. He's trying to get folks to look upward and follow, to follow Christ, have that heavenly perspective and not the fleshly perspective. Okay? All right. But we need to remember what the greatest blessing of all is. Anybody know what the greatest blessing of all is? Galatians chapter 3. If there's anything to be thankful for. This is it. All right, verse 13. Says, Christ redeemed us, or saved us, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This, you want to talk about a blessing from God. This is the blessing from God here. What he calls the blessing of Abraham. And like I said, those that were here during the second coming class that we taught, this blessing of Abraham was, of course, the first one he received back in Genesis 12:3. In your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And here he's actually talking about, you know, that the Gentiles may come in, that they would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Jews, well, actually, Gentiles and Jews. He mentions Jews up above this. But the blessing of Abraham that he was referring to was the Holy Spirit of promise that was to come along. All right, and then you want to talk about a tremendous blessing. That is it. That is the great blessing. Okay. All right. So I guess the question is, and the question, you know, you can read in all these things that we're talking about here in 1 Peter. You know, are we spiritual enough to be persecuted for the cause of Christ? If not, maybe it's because we're not being bold enough in our proclamation. But again, just keep proclaiming the Scripture. All right, verse 14 again says, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." All right. So if you're reviled again, don't look at God and say, "God, why are you doing this to me?" Consider yourself blessed. Like I said, a lot of these things are mindset that we have to change. We have to change our mindset when we look at some of these things. Okay? All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 4. All right, this is a topic that Peter's worked on before, but verse 15 says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." All right. So Peter now says, make sure none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. All right. So murder. What was the, under the Old Testament law, what was the penalty for murder under the Old Testament law? Life. Yep. It was life. Not life in prison, but life. Yeah, life for life is basically what it was. It was death. And actually, that started even way back before that. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 9, this was even something that was instituted long before the law ever came about. Genesis chapter 9. This is right after we have the covenant of the rainbow, right after Noah comes down off the ark here. Verse 5 says, "Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." In other words, if you're going to take someone's life, it is going to require the life of the one who actually took it. All right, that was the message all the way along, starting with really in that Genesis 9:6, and then once the law came about in Exodus chapter 20, it was really solidified back then. But that was always God's message. All right, Acts chapter 26. I'm sorry. Just to let you know that even during the New Testament times, there was a death penalty that was being instituted back then. Yeah, we got a little problem here. This is Paul's making one of his defenses here in Acts chapter 26. And of course, he's doing this a lot at the end of the book of Acts. But right after he gives one of his testimonies here in verse 30, it says, "The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, 'This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment.'" So you can see, even when Acts chapter 26 was written, or even when the governor kind of made this, Agrippa, it was King Agrippa that actually made the statement. But there was a death penalty that was actually around back in Acts chapter 26. So that was still something that was around even once the New Testament and all that came along. Of course, those were Jews pretty much he was talking to, so they were still living under the Jewish law. But there was a death penalty that was actually in place there. All right? So that's what murder is. I think we all kind of realize that what the penalty was for that. How about a thief? How about a thief under the old covenant? Lose their hand? Actually, let's turn to Exodus chapter 22. Later on, there was actually some laws that were kind of instituted that say you had to add one fifth to it, and you had to pay that, and had to pay that back, and so forth. The law actually says something here. Exodus 22:7 says, "If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double." All right. So really, a lot of if you were caught stealing, you were going to have to pay back double of what. Of course, most thieves today would say, "Well, that's fine because I can't pay it back anyway." So go ahead and throw me in jail. So again, according to the law, really he was supposed to pay back double of what was actually taken. All right. How about evildoer? Anything specifically written in the law about that? Let's go back to what the law actually says. I should have had you hold your finger there. Go back to Exodus chapter 21. The main message of the Old Testament law Well, we're going to look at it right here. We're going to read it. Exodus 21, verse 23. Whoops, not Leviticus, Exodus. If you want to break down the law really to what God summed it down to, here's what it actually, here's the way He would do it. Verse 23, Exodus 21, 23. But if there's any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. That was kind of the message of the law there. If you were going, if any of those things actually happened, that was what the law actually required. Like I said, once they kind of got to the promised land, to Canaan and all that stuff, it kind of changed a little bit because they kind of had those cities of refuge and all other stuff you kind of flee to and so forth. But really, if the law actually came back and the law was actually judged, that was more if you kind of did things by accident. But if the law, if you were actually judged by the law, it was always life for life, tooth for tooth, eye for eye, hand for hand, foot for foot. That was, you know, as we mentioned, I don't know how many weeks ago I actually mentioned that, you know, God never anywhere talks about rehabilitation. It was always justice He always talked about. And you're paying the penalties for what you do. All right? So, all right. Troublesome meddler. Back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Troublesome meddler. We're done with Exodus, so there's nothing written in Exodus about a troublesome meddler. Anybody ever heard of that term before, other than on the Mystery Machine with Scooby-Doo and so forth, you meddling kids and so forth? But it's what's that?
So there's trouble to trust.
Oh, yeah. I just every time I read "Troublesome Meddler," I always think of the except for these meddling kids, it's pretty much the end of every Scooby-Doo mystery. Did you ever watch? I guess I watched that too much as a kid, I guess. But there really was no punishment for that under the law. This was kind of like being a pest or a pain in the neck or whatever. So there really was nothing written in the law specifically that it was just kind of one of those things. So you couldn't really be punished by the law. However, you could be ostracized, or you could be kicked out of your tribe, or kicked outside the camp of Israel for a while for things like that. So you could be ostracized for a while until you hopefully learned your lesson. And again, sometimes that can be just as painful as actually what the law would actually dish out. But so the question is, should the Christian be participating in any of these things? And it's kind of what Peter's working on here is make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer. And basically what he's working on there is that if the law comes down on you, you know, there is nothing about being a Christian that's going to get you outside of what the law is actually written in. I mean, if you did commit a murder, or you did steal something, and you're caught, or really, you, as you should, turn yourself in or whatever, you are to pay, as is written in the Scripture, you are to pay your debt to society. And whatever the law actually states or whatever, take your medicine, pay for it, and move on. I mean, that's just the message of the Scripture. All right. So what happens if we do these things? They need to pay the price. The government, the law is required, but Christians should not have to suffer for these things. If they do, they should be ashamed. If you read up here in verse 16, it says, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed." So you can tell, really, if you're suffering for these other things, there is a shame that actually happens with those. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, because really you're suffering for the cause of Christ and not because of something you did for yourself. All right? And that's really what Peter's working on here. But if you do suffer for Christ, what should we do? Should we be ashamed, or is there a glory or a celebration that should go along with it? What would the apostles do? Let's go to Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5. Again, we got a little problem here in Acts. The apostles are in trouble. They've gotten themselves caught preaching and teaching the gospel message, and they're standing before Gamaliel's council and so forth, and kind of giving their testimony. But Gamaliel actually stands up for the apostles, basically saying, "Hey, if this is of God, you're not going to be able to stop them anyway. But if they're not of God, they will be found out and be punished." But then in verse 40. The council is the they here, but it says, "They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them." Everybody know what flogging is? I'm sure you have your head covered and you're beaten and all that. It says, "They flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them." So what they do? Do they hang their heads? Say, "What, God, I... man, why'd you do that to me? You've set me out to do this, and now I'm..." Now I'm being beaten and all that, and I'm an embarrassment and all that. Nope. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Hey, they were excited. So again, they had the proper perspective. And like I said, a lot of these things are just perspective type things. We have to change our outlook and basically say, hey, if we are reviled, hey, that's a good thing. All right? Well, let's see. They told them to keep their mouth shut. Verse 42 says, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So they couldn't hear very well either. Maybe it's the flogging they just took. Something wrong with their ears, but it didn't stop them either. Like I said, they knew that imprisonment and beatings and all that were part of the territory they were going to have to take. But again, they went on their way rejoicing because they were considered themselves worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And again, Paul did the same thing over and over. Okay? All right. So again, be happy if it actually happens. Like I said, not that that's easy. All right. Verse 16 up here, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian..." How many times is that name, Christian, actually mentioned in the Scripture? Interesting. You don't see it very often. But here you actually see it. "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Let's talk about this name Christian here in just a second. Of course, the Jews back under the Old Testament were always known really as one of two or three different names. They were either really known as Jews, they were known as Israel, they were known as the kingdom. Sometimes it was called the physical kingdom. But really, once the New Testament kind of came along, I'll tell you, let's look at one other thing first. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 61. Under the Old Covenant, though, God was going to start to prophesy of a new name that was to actually come along. Isaiah 61. I'm sorry, 62. All right, 62, verse 1. It says, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate." All right, So God here is, or Isaiah, through the mouth of Isaiah, is basically speaking here that there's going to come a day where righteousness is going to be king, so to speak, or righteous, where righteousness dwells, and all that's going to be the main thing. And then he says, and his followers are going to be called by a new name. Well, what is this new name that was actually going to come along that they were going to be called by? It's interesting. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Go to Acts chapter 9, quickly. Or not so quickly. Acts Now, of course, once the, you know, the Christianity kind of came into effect in Acts chapter 2, you know, if you read you know, some of the writings of Eusebius or Josephus or all that, you'll sometimes see where they refer to Christians as this new sect of the Jews, pretty much. And you kind of see that written in the book of Acts, where Jews didn't really consider them that didn't accept Christ, didn't really look at them as a whole new, they just looked at them as a kind of another sect of the Jews almost. All right, Acts chapter 9, let's look at verse 1 here. We'll see here that there's a term that's actually used here. It says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So here's really the first time in the scripture you actually see this kind of a term being brought out here, where it's almost like there's this segregation now of, they were really called disciples. I mean, you'll hear a lot of it called disciples really from Acts chapter 2, where Christians are now called disciples. They're not disciples of God really anymore. They're disciples of Jesus Christ and disciples of the apostles and their teaching. But really you see this actually referred to as the way here, both men and women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So the way Paul's referring to it here, he's kind of breaking them off and saying, this is the way. Kind of interesting that Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. It's amazing how well that actually, Paul, I'm not sure realizing it, actually lined that up pretty well there. Even at this point, he was had not seen the Lord on the road to Damascus yet. His mind was going to be changed very quickly. In fact, in the next verse is where he was going to meet Jesus on the Damascus road. All right, so let's drop down to verse 13, same chapter. All right, so Paul basically meets Jesus on the road. He's struck blind, got scales on his eyes, and he's told, hey, you head on into Damascus and you wait there and you'll be told what needs to happen next. And then God goes to Ananias, basically said, Ananias, you're the one that's going to go preach to the Apostle Paul, teaching the gospel message. And you're the one that's going to take the message to him. And you know, if you put yourself in his shoes. But verse 13 says, "But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem." So there's another term that's sometimes used, saints. "And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Interesting here. So basically, God tells Ananias here that... Ananias kind of says he's trying to bind all who call on your name. Like I said, that matches up real well with Acts 22:16. Basically saying that calling on the name of the Lord happens in your immersion into Christ. It says, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine, for he must bear my name before the Gentiles, and he's going to suffer for his name's sake. So you can kind of tell here, saints and all those other, you can tell some of these terms that are kind of being used all along here. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 11. Verse 19 says, "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone." All right, so again, the the original 11 apostles didn't take the gospel message to anybody but Jews. All right, that was they were still at this point. The gospel had gone to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, but really for the most part they were still taking it just to the Jews. All right. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, these are Greeks here we're talking about. So now you've got an influx of the Gentiles heading into the church. All right? So you've got this new influx actually coming in. These Greeks or Gentiles are actually coming into the church. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. I guess I just read that, verse 21. Verse 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. So now we got this big ruckus going on. Now we've got Gentiles being brought into the church. We got Gentiles starting to come in, and they're starting to come in now. There's a lot happening here. So basically, Barnabas leaves, and he's going to Tarsus to say, "Hey, Saul, get over here quick. There's big happenings going on." All right, verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year he met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Like I said, this fits in really well with the whole concept of how all along God had said, and in years told Abraham, and in your seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. It was always about the Gentiles coming into the church. And really, if you really track the scripture through, you got to realize there is no such thing really as Jew and Gentile and all that anymore. We're now kind of all one. But but it was once the Gentiles started to make their way into the church, kind of in numbers, that's when basically that was the first time this name was ever used in history here. They were first called Christians in Antioch because there was a steady number of the Jews making their way in, or steady number of the Gentiles making their way in. Okay? God gives them a new name. What's that new name? Christian. Followers of Christ. Or actually, Christian means little Christ, is what it means. So, pretty neat. Which this makes perfect sense since we are immersed into the name of Jesus Christ, Acts 2, 38 and 39. As it says, that's how we call on the name of the Lord from Acts 22:16, like we just saw in tying that back out to Acts chapter 9. So it's amazing how well the scripture fits together. God had a plan all the way back from the beginning. All this was laid in place wonderfully, wonderfully well. All right. So what do Christians do with this name? All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Well, they are to glorify God in this name. All right? There are actually two names here. Like I said, it does mention the name Christian here. But if you look back up here in which one was verse 14? If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of God rests on you. So they're really, you've got the name of Christ and you've got the name Christian. One, of course, is the name of Christ. The other means follower of Christ or little Christ. Again, both of them for that name. So they are to glorify God and suffer as a Christian just like Jesus did and just like the Apostle Paul did. Oh, what a name. Everything on this side of the cross is all about Jesus Christ. Christian. What a great name that is. All right. Here's your homework assignment. Here's your homework assignment for the week. If you read through, you can use your YouVersions or your iPads or iTouches or electronic Bibles if you got those at home, or just read your New Testament. Christian, what a great name. But look this up at some point this week and find out how many times any of the following faiths are mentioned in the Scripture anywhere. Baptist, Catholic, Episcopalian, Evangelical, Lutheran, Methodist, Pentecostal, or Presbyterian.
You read those too fast.
I'll send them to you. Yeah. Anybody that gets that right, first one to get that right, I'll give you a couple weeks maybe to look those up. Anybody that gets that right wins a big prize. So you'll get to teach the next week. Again, especially, now take the term Baptist out of it, because they could be referring really to John the Baptist or whatever. Catholic, Episcopalian, Evangelical, especially a name like Lutheran and all that. I mean, who's getting the glory really in those names? I mean, that's one of the big problems with them. But again, Christian is the name, and it's really the only one that matters. Okay. All right. Well, I guess we're about 3 minutes over. Let's pray.